know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, unless you meet with us, this time is in vain. Unless your Spirit adds faith to our hearing, and through my exhortation, this time is useless. But we do pray that you would help us. That your we know that your word does not return void. And as this time, we do ask that you would give us faith, that your Spirit would be poured out, that we may receive the word that you have for us all. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Tonight we're going to really be focusing on verse 21. But I just wanted to make a note here of verse 13. I truly believe that verse 13 could summarize the whole entire book of 1 John. Pretty much everything that I've been trying to teach you this summer, I think, could be summarized in this one verse, if that's possible, which is kind of funny because we spent this whole summer trying to go over 1 John. But verse 13 gets at the heart of it. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose, again, of the book of 1 John is so that John the Apostle writes to these struggling Christians who have been harassed by their faith. They are struggling to hold fast to the gospel message that has been entrusted to them by John. False teachers have crept in with a new message, with a new gospel, and they are struggling. But John writes to them that they may know, that they may have assurance that they are truly a Christian. And so far this summer, we have seen that John gives us true marks of true faith. John says a Christian is one who confesses sin, one who walks in light rather than darkness, one who loves in deed, in action, rather than empty, flattering words. A Christian is one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and a Christian is one who loves God more than the desires of this world. We have seen these things this summer, and John gives us these marks so that we may truly know that we are Christians, that we may have assurance in our faith. Yet what I find so remarkable here is in regards of all that, in light of all that, how John closes his letter. The last thing he has to say is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why didn't John say, little children, keep yourself from those Gnostic teachers that keep troubling you, that keep causing all these problems within the church? Or John very well could have said, little children, keep yourself from the world and its evil desires. And these are all valid points and all could be drawn out from what he's been teaching so far in this book. But he says instead, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So for John, the all-encompassing problem, the most serious issue that Christians have to deal with is idolatry. John sees that all these problems that he's been writing about are simply symptoms of a much bigger problem. Loving the world, refusing to help our brothers and sisters, not confessing sin, and even following false teachers are all signs of idolatry. So tonight we're going to take a little bit more broader look at what the Bible says about idolatry. And in doing so, I hope this helps us see how we can obey what John, what our Lord has to say for us and keep ourselves from idolatry. So the first important question we would ask tonight is, what exactly is idolatry? It may seem very simple, but it can be a little confusing at times, right? If you're anything like me, my first thought went to the second commandment in Exodus 20. When I think about idolatry, I think about the second commandment often. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. When we think of idolatry, most of us will think about these carved images and these statues that people can bow down to and worship. We may think of the golden calf, right? These are idols that the Bible tells us about. And it is true that we should think about the second commandment. This is certainly a valid point, but I would put forth to you tonight that I think the first commandment is even more important to our understanding of idolatry. God says in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. And I think this commandment gets to the heart of idolatry. The second commandment is simply a prohibition to the way in which we often break the first commandment. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, even makes this very point. He says, "Where the heart is rightly disposed towards God and the first commandment is observed, all others will follow." Once the first commandment is observed, all the rest of them will be followed as well. So while we often think of these carved images, these statues, these shrines in regards to idolatry, we should think of the second commandment as the means in which we break the first commandment. So just think about it. Are we truly safe from idolatry if we don't bow down to a false image of God? Is that really all that God's concerned about? Or if I don't take my block of wood to the Home Depot and have it kind of cut into an idol for me to take home and worship, is that really all God cares about? I don't think so. I think it's much more than that. For our world is full of idols that are neither made from wood nor clay. Our God is concerned about something much, much deeper. Our God is concerned about us having anything before Him, regardless of what it's made of. God points us to our heart. So to guard ourselves against idolatry that John would have us do, we must have a better understanding of what idolatry truly is. We cannot simply think that this is something that other religions do and us Christians are just safe from. We're exempt from that. We need to have a much broader understanding of idolatry. So I found a helpful definition as I've been preparing for this message, and I believe it's in your bulletin. Tim Keller, a PCA minister in New York, offers this definition of idolatry. He says, "Idolatry is when you look to some created thing to give you what only God can give you. An idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life if you lose it." I'm going to repeat that last point. An idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you cannot have a meaningful life if you lose it. This is helpful for us, and I think this definition finds its ground in the first commandment about putting anything before God. So in light of that definition, what are some examples of these idols? What are some examples of these idols that we see oftentimes? Now, as I said, idolatry is not simply bowing down to a false god, but I believe idolatry is more of making anything our functional god. Not simply bowing down to a false god, but having something be our functional god, what we truly cannot live without. So, as we look into our culture, it's quite easy to see what they worship. It's so easy to see what our culture worships. If you listen to the radio or even pay attention to the commercials on TV, you see that our culture is worshipers. They worship things. Oftentimes, our culture worships fame or sex or entertainment, right? And what I find so astonishing is they make no attempts to even try to hide this. It's always just out in the open. It's easy for me. I can drive to downtown Chicago, and I mean this, literally pass dozens of billboards for strip clubs and jewelry stores, just littered all over the interstate. Our culture worships many gods, fame, sex, entertainment. But as I've said to you before, our tendency as Christians is to look to these external idols, these external things, and think that we're exempt. Well, I'm not at a strip club. I'm not always at the jewelry store buying lots of stuff. You know, I'm fine. I don't have idols, right? Well, God, again, is concerned with our heart. God is concerned with our heart. And we don't have to be on the next MTV video to say we're exempt from idols. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says, put to death that which is inside of you, for that is where idols are found. Paul doesn't point to these external siren songs of the world that are always trying to grab our attention and call us to worship them. Paul says, if you want to find an idol, look within. John Calvin has said this as well, very helpful. He says, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, are experts in creating idols. From our mother's womb, we are experts. This is something we are good at. You want to put on a job description what you're good at? Calvin says, I make lots of idols. It comes from my heart. It's easy to do. But Calvin reminds us again, what is the source of idolatry? Brothers and sisters, it's the heart. That is where idols are found. This is all throughout the scriptures. Ezekiel talks about Israelites setting up idols in their hearts. And does not the book of James warn us that we each, when tempted by his own evil desires, are led astray and enticed? Idols come from within. I hope that's clear. So, I hope this helps us see how prone to idolatry we truly are. Ask yourself, what is it that you love? What do you cherish so much? What is so important to you that if it was taken from you, your world wouldn't be the same? Things would just fall apart. Start asking yourself those questions. You look within, oftentimes, you'll start seeing what your idols are. So as I've said to you before, the problem with our heart is that we take good things and make them God things. There's nothing wrong with money or sex within marriage or the desire for respect or even comfort, right? There's nothing wrong with these things. But what kind of person do we become when those things are taken away from us? I believe our idols are exposed when we blow up and yell once again at our spouse. Children, we see what we worship when we refuse to listen to our parents because we want to do whatever we want to do. When we've prayed and prayed and prayed for the Lord to give us something and it doesn't happen, when we become bitter or angry, we start seeing idols. What happens when your spouse walks out on you and that spouse later repents, but you refuse to forgive? There's idols in the hearts, and we're not exempt from these things. Every example that I can put forth to you tonight, I believe will always point us back again to our heart. And I truly believe that every time we fall into idolatry, it is because we've worshipped something before the living and true God. We've broken the first commandment. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. But the problem is that we often become that God. We often become that God that's before God. What is often the case is that I have my desires, my joys, my comforts, my pleasures, and nothing better stand in my way of what I want. These are idols. These are idols, and we're all prone to them. So now that we see that the heart is the issue in idolatry, how can we start to keep ourselves from them? As I've said, John writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And John doesn't give us a picture of the Christian life that is just grand. Just something out there, you know, down the road, that's what we can expect. John says, keep yourselves from idols. And this is something that he says for us to do here and now. This is something that we work on now, not just later. Keeping ourselves from idols, this should be our everyday practice. But we often see that this need to change is brought about through external means. Somebody could have a problem in the workplace. I just get so angry at my boss, or I just get so frustrated with the pay. Well, somebody's solution would be, well, brother, you need to find a new job. That'll fix it, right? You just need to go down the street, work at a Christian place, the Family Christian Bookstore. That'll solve all your problems. It's not the case. Children, we can get so frustrated, right, with our parents. Well, maybe new parents would be the answers. Or I just get so angry with my children. No matter what happens, I get so angry. What I really need is a vacation. That'll help. I'll get rid of all my stress. That'll fix everything, right? These external solutions is what is often put forth to fix idolatry. But I think one is even worse. Oftentimes the cross of Jesus Christ is presented in such a way that it's little less than a self-esteem booster. The message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life oftentimes is presented in such a way that it only addresses the individual's idol. It is used as just another way to say, the whole world revolves around you, even God. Even a presentation of the gospel can just be an external source of trying to fix our idolatry. But once we see that idolatry is a matter of the heart, we begin to see that these external modifications will not work. It won't fix us. A new job, a different spouse, better behaving kids, more money is not going to fix our problems with idolatry. We need something that changes the heart. So we find that the means to keep ourselves from idols can only be found in the gospel. John says, keep yourselves from idols. So where shall we look to find the power to do just that? I believe it's only going to be found in the gospel. David Powlison says this, the true gospel does not allow God's love to be sucked into the vortex of the soul's lust for acceptability and worth in and of itself. Rather, the gospel radically decenters people to look outside themselves. The gospel, and the gospel alone, radically decenters people to look outside themselves. Only the gospel gives us something much bigger than ourselves to worship. We were created to glorify and enjoy and know and worship God. And the reason why all idols will not satisfy us is because we were not created to worship them. We were not created to worship ourselves. We were made to worship God. But even better still, the gospel forgives us of our idolatry. If you're anything like me, you can say, I have many idols in the heart. I have many days in which I worship myself and I want what I want no matter what. We're sinners. We're prone to idolatry. The gospel says there is forgiveness for those who confess. The gospel says that Jesus Christ took our punishment so that God can look upon us with favor, that we can be forgiven of our idolatry. But the gospel also says much more. We see that Christ was tempted, just as we are, to worship other things. Christ was tempted in every way that we are, but yet He was out without sin. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that the devil took Jesus Christ to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus said to Him, begone, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Wow. This is the glory of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, when tempted with idolatry, was perfectly obedient. And because of His obedience, we can as well be looked upon as perfectly righteous. All those who are in Christ, are perfect. Because Jesus is perfect. And when the Father looks upon us, when we are in Jesus Christ, He can say, well done. Because we have all of Christ's work for us. So we can be forgiven. The gospel does forgive us. And the gospel also declares that we are righteous. And that we can stand before God with confidence. Again, we've seen how John desires for his children to have confidence. And only the gospel does this. But even better still, the gospel is even better. The Holy Spirit is given to us to convict us of our sins and empower us to live and to fight and to keep ourselves from idols. Through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, we begin to see just how foolish idolatry is. In Acts 19, we see what happens when the gospel took root. When the gospel gripped a large amount of Christians, there we read this. There arose no little disturbance concerning the way, For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships." When the gospel was preached by Paul, it changed people. When the gospel is preached, people receive new hearts, and in doing so, they see the foolishness of idolatry. Through the gospel, they were reconciled with the only true God. But we also see in Acts 19 that the gospel gives us this new heart. We also see repentance and new life being lived out among new believers. These Christians, they turn from these gods made with hands to the point where pagans were run out of business. That's an economic recession I could go for, right? How fantastic is that? That the gospel has gripped a group of people so much that all the idols, no one's buying them anymore. I'm out of a business here. How exciting. The gospel changes people. The gospel changes hearts. So the good news of the gospel is that it gives us something greater than ourselves to worship. The gospel rescues us from ourselves and our self-centered lives. It helps us to love and worship the God in which we were created for. I'm going to close with this. Samuel Rutherford once said, "Dry wells send us to the fountain." Dry wells send us to the fountain. This is, I believe, our only means of keeping ourselves from idols, is to see the importance of that fountain. If you are tired, like I often am, of living for myself, if you see that the idols within your heart are nothing more than these dry wells, there's good news. There's good news. There's gospel news. Jesus is that fountain of living water. He alone is what we were created for to worship, and He alone is worth all of our heart's worship, because only He can satisfy us. The gospel changes us. Jesus Christ changes us, gives us new hearts to see the idols that we worship are nothing more than dry wells, but that He is the fountain of living water. So John would have us to repent of our idols, to turn from these dry wells, and to flee to Jesus, because only the gospel can keep us from our idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know our heart, and Your word says that our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. We are so tempted to worship other things besides You, but how foolish is this? Oh, I pray that You would help us each and every day to know and love and believe the gospel, that it becomes so true to us that we cannot imagine turning to any other gods besides You. That we would, as we even heard this morning, take up our cross, that we would deny ourselves and follow You. For in that self-denial, we do not lose anything. Forsaking idols, we do not lose anything, but we gain Christ. And in so, we find life. We find life to the full. We find our joy. Continue to change us, mold us, and make us into people that love and cherish Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray all these things. Amen.